Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Holy Spirit, again, we recognize your leadership in this room. We recognize our need of you. We ask you to show us new things in the Word and help us to understand why you want us to say the things in Zechariah chapter 14. Why is it important that we know and say these things to other people? And so, Holy Spirit, come and touch us, renew us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're on session 13, Zechariah chapter 14. Paragraph A, a quick review. We said this in the last session, that this one oracle is three chapters, Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. And in it, just a quick summary, Jesus is empowering, rescuing, refining, and transforming the nation of Israel. But he's doing it in context to a global war and in context to his return. So there's a lot in that sentence, but that just kind of gives us a overview of this final message of Zechariah chapter 12, 13, and 14. It's one prophetic oracle. This is, in my opinion, one of the most important prophetic passages in the Bible. And I could say that about 10 different passages, but this is on that list, Zechariah chapter 14. God's end time plan, it includes Israel's military victories at the very end. He supernaturally anoints the Israeli army at that very final days related to his coming, those last several weeks. It includes their national salvation. It includes terrible suffering. It includes preparing them for world leadership for 1,000 years in the millennium. All of this happens as he establishes Jerusalem as the capital in a new world order, a worship center, and the capital, the governmental capital of the millennial kingdom. Most of you are already aware of that, but that just kind of gives you a snapshot. Paragraph B, one reason I enjoy this chapter in a different way is that this chapter demands a premillennial interpretation if you're going to make sense of the details of it. Meaning, I have a number of friends that love Jesus as much as I do and love the Word as much as I do and as much as any of you do, but they have an allegorical or spiritualizing of the end time passages. But when it comes to Zechariah 14, most of them will agree, the details are so hard to spiritualize or to come up with an allegorical reason, a meaning for them. They're just too difficult. And so when I'm, you know, in that funny little mood and I'm talking, I go, let's go to Zechariah 14. I go, oh, come on. Because you just can't explain it away allegorical and pay attention to the details. Even Luther, when he wrote on this chapter, he said, in this chapter, I give up. I'm not sure what he's talking about because Luther didn't take it in the premillennial plain sense meaning. He tried to, you know, spiritualize all the meaning. He goes, what on earth is he talking about? But if you take it straightforward, it means what it says and says what it means. Paragraph C, the eschatological or end time sweep of this chapter, it has a unique place in prophetic scriptures because 18 times it uses the phrase in that day. In one sermon, one prophetic oracle, 18 times in that day. There's no passage in the Bible that has that kind of emphasis. This is the end times. This is in that day. And it's just really difficult to try to find a fulfillment of these details somewhere in Israel's history. It's really can't be done, really. Now, another thing about Zechariah 14 that I'll point out as we go, it has so many surprise events that we would never guess. You know, I like to say the Lord was beginning with a blank whiteboard and he came up with all these details. And as I read it, I go, who would have thought of that detail? I mean, there's so many surprise. Almost every verse is a surprise. Now, because we're familiar with the chapter, many of you, it's not surprising now, but on the first time, it's like, what? Why do you want this to happen? Of course, his leadership is perfect. Roman numeral 2. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Now we're again surprised, and I'm going to say that throughout this message, to see that paragraph A, Jerusalem is going to be temporarily captured. Now, nobody would have guessed that because for 2,000 years, Jerusalem wasn't even under the control of the Jewish people. So they've got to be under the control of the Jewish people to be captured at the end. And this is related to their national salvation. Who would have thought of it and half the people taken into captivity? But the Lord uses this to wake up the nations and to judge the nations as well. Very surprising series of events here. Now, it talks about here the battle for Jerusalem. And I said this last week, and it bears repeating often, that the battle for Jerusalem is a battle for the control of the city. It's for the spiritual control of the city, the economic control, the military control, the financial control. The battle for Jerusalem, I believe, is one of the most significant battlefronts in the spirit today, as we're approaching the coming of the Lord. And many believers are out of touch with this. So a lot of things that are unfolding and are declared in the scripture don't make sense, because they're unaware that one of the major battlefronts in the spirit is the battle for Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. And Jesus said, until that city asked me to be their king, I'm not coming back. But that city is hostile towards him. But he goes, I'm going to create a scenario, a situation where they will cry out to me to be their king. And I won't come back until they do. And of course, the enemy, I like to say this kind of, it's a funny way of saying it. He's trying to exploit a loophole that Jesus, if you won't come back until they call you their king and want you to be king, I'm going to see to it they never, ever call you their king or cry to you to be their king. So there's a tremendous battle in the spirit over the control of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord. So it's clearly an end time context. It's coming. Your spoil or your goods, your possessions, will be divided up in your midst. He goes on in verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, but it's only a temporary setback here where the city is taken. The houses rifled, or other translations say ransack or plundered. The houses are plundered. The Antichrist soldiers break in and steal the possessions and the food, etc. The women are ravished or they're violated. Half the city goes into captivity, but there's a remnant that the Lord is supernaturally protecting. My guess is those individuals aren't even aware that the Lord's hand is on them protecting them. But there's a protection, a supernatural protection around them. And they won't be cut off from the city, even though the city is temporarily taken captive. Or the enemy takes control of it, but they don't keep control of it. Because at the end, they're still battling in a siege around the city of Jerusalem. Well, paragraph B. It says, I will gather all the nations in verse 2 against Jerusalem. I mean, what a surprise. God is gathering the evil armies of the earth around Jerusalem. God is. It says it multiple times in Scripture. Now, never have all the kings of the earth ever been in one city at the same time. That's never happened in history. And probably the kings that hear this beforehand think, there's not a chance. Every king, there's about 200 nations in the earth, will all be in one city at the same time. But not only the kings, their top cabinet members, their top military leaders, their five-star generals, etc. And the reason God brings them to the city, well, he's waking up the city of Jerusalem to his salvation, but he wants to gather all the kings of the earth to one geographic area to execute them, to replace all the governments of the earth literally in one day. That is such a surprising idea. Like, what? He goes, I have the authority to do this. Watch this. Nothing like this has ever been done in history. They will think they're coming of their own accord, but I am drawing them there. But it gets more complex. Because Revelation 16 tells us the devil is drawing them there. So who is it? God or the devil? Both are drawing the kings and the nations to Jerusalem for very different reasons and very different outcomes. The spoil will be divided in their midst. That means when the Gentile soldiers, because all the soldiers, they're Gentile armies, because, you know, they're non-Jewish. All the other nations, by definition, are Gentile. They will have such a casual attitude and a false sense of security, because, I mean, we know, one knows the number, but tens of millions, I'm imagining, soldiers against a ragtag army and a siege around the city. You know, it's 1,000-to-1 odds. Nobody knows the real numbers, but it's insurmountable odds. And the military resource of the nations is far superior to Israel's. I mean, it's the David-Goliath scenario on a global level that is so dramatic. And so when these soldiers capture the city in a temporary sense, they divide all the plunder. They break in, steal the gold, the silver, the food, everything. And they divide it in the midst, meaning they're in the street, sitting down, laughing, no sense of being vulnerable at all, very confident, false security. They have no idea who Israel's captain is. They don't know who the captain of their army is. And they're completely relaxed and enjoying themselves. Top of page 2. The city will be taken. Again, well, it's during the 42 months, those final 3.5 years or 42 months, that captivity this siege around the city. How long the city is actually captured, it's hard to know. I kind of think of what happened in the Warsaw Ghetto in 1940s with Nazi Germany, and they put all the many of the Jewish people in Poland in this ghetto. They just jammed them in, and the Nazis were controlling the city. But there were a few moments where the Jewish people inside the city rose up and actually pushed back the Nazis for a short period of time. And the Nazis were driven back for just a few moments there. And that's kind of the scenario that I'm picturing, that they're gathering around the city and they capture the city, but they don't, the Antichrist armies, they don't keep it permanently, because when the Lord comes at the very end, Israel still is huddled inside believing for a supernatural victory. And so we're not sure how long this captivity takes place. Paragraph E. The women are violated. The houses are rifled or plundered. Now we need to say this. This is a very, in the natural, horrible reality. But it has to be said. And the reason it has to be said is because when it happens, Israel surrounded by the nations, when they're temporarily taken captivity, when the people are taken prisoners, when the houses are robbed, when the women are ravished or violated, they have to know that the Hebrew prophets declared it in ahead of time, meaning God has a plan, a bigger plan. God has not abandoned them. This is according to the plan. Yes, the devil's playing his hand in, and evil men are participating. But when they see it in the narrative of their own prophets, they go, "Wait, this, none of this is surprising the God of Israel. That's, yeah, we hated it when they told us this, but now that it's happening, maybe there's a bigger plan. Maybe the God of Israel is in control of it." And so at the on the front end, this is a terrible thing to say, in terms of Jewish people hearing it, but on the back end, when it's actually happening, they know there's an end. They know there's a divine storyline. They know there's a hope. They know there's a reversal. And so this needs to be told. The entire storyline needs to be told. We don't pick and choose just the sweet parts that people applaud. We want to tell the whole storyline because there's pastoral implications for human hearts to know the good and the bad. Because as the time unfolds, different dynamics take place. And as we look at this, paragraph F, half the city goes into captivity. Women are ravished. People say, "Oh, this is so horrible." And as I said last week, people said, "Man, I wouldn't go to Israel." But I want you to know, in the earth, these things will be happening all over the nations of the earth. It's not like if you stay out of Israel, things will be easy. There'll be far, far more captivity and martyrdom in the Gentile nations of Gentile believers. Far more. Far more difficult situations. And so the goal isn't in Israel, out of Israel, captivity, no captivity. The goal is the will of God. And remember, the goal isn't to make sure you don't die. The goal is to make sure we're faithful to the end. And so the storyline is intense globally. It's not just in Israel, because literally one-fourth of the earth dies premature deaths in Revelation 6, 8. And then again, one-third die in Revelation 9, 15. And we go, Lord, what are you doing? He goes, I'm bringing a new world order where love and humility will dominate the earth. Trust my leadership. I'm giving the whole earth the optimum context to choose love or to choose sin. And I want everyone to choose and to drink deep of what they choose. And it's gonna, if they choose sin, they're going to see the wages of sin. I'm going to let men turn on men and let them see the consequences of what they chose. If they want evil and devils, then evil men and devils will turn on them, and they will find out they don't want evil, sin, and devils. They really don't, because the consequences, Lord says, I'll let you have what you chose. And so when you look at it, you go, Lord, politically incorrect. And the Lord says, no, I'm giving a free choice to the planet before I transition it to the age to come, and never again will sin have strongholds in the earth. Never, never again. This last 42 months, it's necessary in my love and justice to give everyone the optimum environment to choose what they want. Deep love or deep sin. Paragraph G, this glorious message, the remnant will not be cut off. There will be a group of Jewish people, and I'm thinking it's thousands and thousands in the city there. They will be supernaturally protected. And then at the very end, in that 43rd month, because the Lord returns after the 42nd month, there's one more month, the 43rd month, that Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 talks about. There's an additional 30 days after the Lord's return. That 43rd month, so many things take place that they're protected, many for that time, and anointed for battle. And we must declare this part as well, because they will be in Jerusalem, many Jewish people, unbelievers, surrounded, ready to give up. We say, no, the God of Israel, the prophets of Israel declared, there will be a remnant protected. There will be a remnant will come out in salvation and in power. And so, again, the message must be declared, because many, many Jewish people are completely unaware of the end time narrative of their own prophets. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Now the Lord, he describes his deliverance of Jerusalem. And again, this is so surprising. I mean, so totally surprised. Who would do this? I look at verse 3-5. I go, Lord, did you think of this? And the answer is, of course he did. Like, who would have thought of this? Where was your leadership team in heaven? Did they all agree with this plan? Obviously they do. Well, he's going to come and deliver Jerusalem when he comes. Look at verse 3. The Lord, we're talking Jesus now. He will go forth and fight. We're talking at the second coming. Jesus is coming back to the earth in context to a world war, to a military conflict around the city of Jerusalem. That's new to many believers, but it's declared in the scripture many times, or plenty of times. It's clarified. He's coming back as the greater David. Well, the greater Moses, the greater David, the greater Elijah, the greater Joshua. He's coming back as the greater of all of these anointed heroes of the past. Well, he's going to come back and he's going to fight. Fight? Don't you mean just wave your hand and everybody die and evaporate or something? Maybe all the evil people just, they're gone or something. No, I'm going to actually fight them as the greater David. Really? I mean, when I first read this some years ago, I thought, not really. And so I understand people spiritualizing it as spiritual warfare in the spirit. We pray against, you know, powers of darkness. Well, we still believe that there's spiritual warfare going on at this time in a very intense way. Verse 4, In that day, again, 18 times, in that day, in that day, in that day, in that day, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives, of course, any of you that have visited Jerusalem, you know it faces Jerusalem on the east. But the surprising thing is, number one, Jesus is coming back as a greater David to fight in a military context. Another surprising thing, the Mount of Olives, which is just right to the east of Jerusalem. I mean, you could throw a rock a couple times and hit it. Well, maybe a couple more times than that, but... And the mountain splits in two from the east to the west. It makes a very large valley. So the Mount of Olives, it runs north and south. It's about 2.5-3 miles. It's a mountain, big ridge. It's not real. I wouldn't call it a mountain, but God calls it a mountain, so I'll call it a mountain. It looks like a big hill. You know, it's about 2-3 miles, 2.5-3 miles north to south. It's going to split right in the middle. Half of it's going to go to the north, and the other half's going to move to the south, and a big valley is going to be created in the middle. You're reading this going, what? Well, why are you doing that? Well, we find out there's a very large valley that's created so they can leave the city of Jerusalem and go east right through the valley and take off, because half of it goes north and the other half goes south. He goes, I'm going to split, I'll make a very, very large valley. Verse 5, well, why do you want to make a valley? So that the remnant of Israel can flee. Flee? Jesus, if you return, why are they fleeing? That's another surprise. Because the battle doesn't end immediately when he goes there. You would think if he shows up, there's a drama that's unfolding and he's got reasons for it. But Israel's up against the wall, against the mountain. There's the city of Jerusalem. They're backed up against the Mount of Olives, like Israel was backed up against the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army. And the Antichrist armies are bearing down on them. The city's just right here. They're backed up. And there's a mountain, and they're going, Lord, we're stuck. And all of a sudden, a man standing on the mountain. Who's that? Who is that man? And that mountain splits. Hazel, did you see that? And they run right through that mountain. I mean, they're just, what? The mountain splits. They're like, you know, we got to figure this out, but later, let's run. And he goes, look at this. He goes, yes, you shall flee. Because your first thought is, the son of David is there. Why flee? Because they're not connected yet. They don't know what's going on. And the Lord, like, Lord, why didn't you just come and wave your hand and make them all evaporate and just end it? No. I'm going to do this in real flesh and blood drama. And they flee. And again, he says, yes, they flee. And they go, they're running going, well, something major just happened. What's going on here? And they will flee in the panic. They'll be in a state of panic because of the onslaught of the Antichrist armies pressing them against the wall. They won't be able to process theologically what just happened. But they'll flee as they fled in the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Now, Uzziah, there was an earthquake that was so dramatic, that was 200 years ago. It's still in the corporate memory of Israel in Zechariah's day. He goes, the panic that people fled 200 years ago in that great earthquake, that's the panic. They'll be up against the mountain. The mountain will split. They'll take off, and they'll figure it out later. They're just going to get out of there for now, and then later they connect the dots. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, the son of man. Oh, my goodness. Or literally, oh, my God, yes, here I am for you. And the Lord will come with all the saints with you. Here Zechariah says, yes, and the Lord my God will come. And then he turns around, Zechariah, in a spirit of devotion and says, Lord, all the saints. Now he's talking directly to the Lord. So this is after the rapture. The rapture is at the 42-month mark. This is the 43rd month. The rapture and all the saints are with the Lord. These are unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation. The Jewish remnant, they've been protected. They've been marked, I believe, you'll find it, the Revelation 7 that we talked about earlier in a meeting today, are sealed and protected. They don't even know, I'm guessing, that they are. But they're protected for this day. So paragraph B, the Lord will fight. He shows himself as the divine warrior that the Old Testament prophets talk about a number of times, that God's coming like a divine warrior. And a lot of guys, scholars, they just make it poetic. Beloved, it's not poetic, it's real. I mean, it's still poetic, but it's more than poetic. It's real. He's going to fight up close and personal. He's going to fight so up close and personal, he gets blood on his garments. He's not ashamed of the blood. The blood is a trophy. It's a statement that he did not just delegate the rescue of his people to somebody else. Angels take care of it. He goes, no, I myself came to rescue her. That is my bride. Those are my people. I am not ashamed that I was up close and personal involved, and the blood stained my garments, but it's a trophy. It's a statement of my passion for my people. I'm not ashamed of the blood. That's why they're on his garments. He's not saying, quick, get them off. I got a big meeting. You know, he goes, no, I want everyone to know I'm deeply engaged in this battle. And I'm not just delegating it to somebody else. I am going to take it into my own hands. Okay, let's go to paragraph C. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a surprise again. He doesn't immediately destroy the Antichrist armies. He stands there. I mean, how dramatic, how emotional that he's standing on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, somebody needs to really study this out, has such a key place in David's life back in 1 and 2 Samuel, well, really 2 Samuel, and in the greater David, Jesus' life and ministry, in his first coming and his second coming. The Mount of Olives, that's a big topic. It's emotional, it's dramatic, but there's a lot of significance to it. And one day we need to really study this out. But I just want to highlight it. It surprises us. He stands there and he doesn't destroy the enemy right away. Now I picture him because he's coming back as the Jesus that he is. Revelation 1:16, eyes like flaming fire. Face like the sun in its strength. I see him there on the Mount of Olives. All the nation, I mean, the remnant of Israel, not all of them, but many of them, trapped against there in desperation. They see this man there, eyes like fire, face like the sun. He's staring at Jerusalem. He's standing there. And I'm putting the phrase in, he's staring. I'm just imagining he's looking. The last two times he was there, or the last time in his natural body, he was in Jerusalem. He wept over the city. And then at the resurrection, he stood there and he ascended to heaven. So those are the last two times he was in that place. He's back there again. And I love what Amanda said, that when he left in Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem. But when he comes back, Jerusalem's going to weep over him. A total reversal. You know, in Zechariah 12:10, they're weeping over him this time. But I see him standing. It doesn't just say he touches. Again, I'm putting a little extra in here. It's my own opinion that he stands more than a minute and a half. And he's staring at the city going, oh, how I love this city. Oh, how I wept over this city. Oh, how I great zeal over this city. Oh, Father, my great city, of the great king. I'm just imagining what he's thinking with those burning eyes, that face like the sun staring, and the remnant going, who is that? What is happening? Then the mountain splits. I have written here in Luke 19 that the multitudes were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were doing the Psalm 18, receiving him as Messiah, the multitudes. But the leadership of the nation, you'll see in Luke 19, they rebuked him. Tell them to quit implying you're the Messiah. Tell them to stop. Of course, the multitudes were fickle. By the end of the week, they were crying, crucify him, crucify him. So it was not a deep, resolved conviction that he was, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Psalm 118 declaration that Israel will make when he comes the next time. Okay, top of page 3. So the Mount of Olives splits, providing a way of escape for these trapped Jewish people, trapped against the the walls. Somehow they got out of the siege, I guess. I'm thinking the siege is around the city. Or they had a little breakaway, but they're trapped. They thought that, hey, maybe they thought they escaped the siege in the city for a moment because there was some supernatural activity in that 43rd month. But now they're trapped against the mountain. And now the Lord, just like he divided the Red Sea, this time he divides a mountain. He splits a mountain. Now, here's what I love. I just get a real, I love this. Here in Mark 11, when Jesus was giving the famous teaching in Mark 11, he said, he'll say to this mountain, be cast up and removed. He was standing on the Mount of Olives when he said that. He goes, this mountain will be moved. And they go, oh, wow, that's figurative. He goes, you have no idea. I will move this mountain. It's not for another 2,000 years, but I have an appointment at this mountain, and it will be moved. This is not just figurative. It is literally going to happen, although there's still a spiritual principle. But Jesus, when he said it, he went, or something. Okay, paragraph F, it says, and the Lord will come. We need, that's a cool phrase for us. Oh, the Lord will come, yay. No, we have to say this. Because these unsaved remnant, they're surrounded, there's captivity, houses plundered, people, women violated. They're really losing hope. And they say, wait. We were told by those Bible people he would come. And so with great clarity and boldness and the Spirit's conviction, he will come at his time. He will come. It's not over when you're surrounded. He is coming. And I believe the Spirit will cause those words to reverberate in their being. Having heard them from the Lord's messengers over the years, the Spirit will move on that. I believe it's a critical message that it must be declared. It will matter to them in that day. Okay, and again, this is after the rapture. All the saints are with him. This is in that 43rd month towards the end of it, or at the very end of it, that this takes place. Roman numeral 4. Wow, this supernatural transformation of the city of Jerusalem. Who would have thought? I mean, he's going to do things in Jerusalem nobody would have thought of doing. No world leader that has rebuilt his capital city, several have done that through history, could ever even think along these lines of reestablishing or adorning and beautifying their capital city. But Jesus has the authority from Genesis 1 to adorn his capital city in a way. Whoa, this is amazing. There's many passages that talk about it, but this talks about he's going to institute a new lighting system in the atmosphere and a new water system that's going to completely shift the ecosystem of the earth. When he puts those in place right there in Jerusalem, it's going to affect the whole earth. You know, no other leader's been able to touch those kind of realms when they beautify and adorn their capital city. The glory of God, it says in Isaiah 60, the glory of God will rest on Jerusalem. The nations will see the glory of God on the city even. There will be a supernatural light. It's going to affect the sky and the very atmosphere and the ecosystem. There will be living water. It will affect the agriculture, the animal life, the food, the quality of food. That water system, I don't mean just a system like pipes. I mean the Lord, I'm calling it a system tongue in cheek. The Lord's establishing this in his capital city, and it's going to little by little spread out. It will branch out, the scripture says, and it will touch the whole world and transform the ecosystem, the animal life, the vegetation, the agriculture, the atmosphere of the whole earth will be impacted by these two realities here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6 to 8. Well, let's look at it. Paragraph B. The kingship of Jesus is going to be announced by miracles. The first miracle is the miracle of darkness. And then there's going to be light and living water. What's going to happen right before the Lord returns? God the Father is going to pull the lever. Obviously, there's no lever, but he's going to pull the lever and shut off all the lights in the earth. There will be darkness covering the whole earth. And the Father says, they missed you at your first coming. Nobody is going to miss you at the second coming. I'm turning all the lights off. They'll be in a panic and in fear. Then when you come, I'm going to turn all the lights on and the earth will be absolutely amazed. And then that light I turn on will have supernatural dimensions to it. It won't just be natural light. Yes, there will be natural light, but there'll be natural light plus an added dimension never seen in history before. And he's getting the same thing with water. Chapter 14, verse 6. In that day, there will be no light. The Father's going to turn the lights off. There's plenty of verses that make that real clear. Earth will be in a panic, whether it's a day or a week or a month. I don't know, but the lights are going off. Probably not a month, probably a couple days or something. Who knows? That's all speculation. The lights will diminish. Verse 7, but it shall be one, which means a unique day. There will be a unique day which is known, or only the Lord understands this day. When it says known of the Lord, meaning it's beyond human comprehension. Nobody will be able to figure out all the dynamics of this day. It will be known and understood only by the Lord himself. Well, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This unique day, when he returns, well, is it day or night? It's neither day or night. What? It's neither. There's going to be a new dimension. But at the evening time, I love this word, it shall happen. It? What's the it? It will happen at evening time. Whoa, that's an it you want to understand. Well, it's supernatural light. So what's going to happen? It will happen. And we're going to find out in a minute, it's not natural light, but in the absence of the natural light, doesn't mean it will all be dark at this time. It will be light emanating out of the Lord himself. It will be the glory of his own being radiating and lighting up the city and or maybe the earth, or who knows how the parameters of it. But it will happen. Like, whoa, I love that. Just circle it a couple times, you know. It will be light, though it won't be day or night. It won't be natural light. It will be light. Huh. Well, what meaneth thou this? It's supernatural, it's mysterious. Only the Lord grasps all the dynamics of this. But it's not only there going to be a new light system, I'm talking about in the sky, with supernatural qualities of light, but verse 8, there's going to be a new water system as well. And again, I'm not talking about pipes and all that stuff. I'm talking about the quality, the supernatural quality of the water coming from Jerusalem. And it will be taken to the nations little by little over the months and years ahead. And it will transform the whole earth. The ecosystem of the entire earth will be impacted progressively throughout that 1,000-year period. Well, that living water will flow out of Jerusalem. We find out from Ezekiel and other places it flows from the temple in Jerusalem. And then we find out it's from Jesus' throne in the temple in Jerusalem. This living water is flowing out of him. Half of the water will go to the east, that's the Dead Sea. The other half will go to the west, that's the Mediterranean Sea. And this water won't flow in its natural seasons like the natural water will flow in its seasons in the time of the latter rain. Cry out and you'll get the latter rain. This water from the temple flow from the temple, not from the sky, from the temple. It will go to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. It will flow night and day, or it will flow throughout the year. There will be no season to it. The heat of the summer won't stop it, and the cold of the winter won't stop it. It will have its own flow unrelated to the natural rain cycles coming down from above. This is a brand new reality. Be a very mysterious and a unique day. Okay, paragraph 1. There will be no light. There you go. There's some verses there. I want to add that the Revelation 16, darkness will come on the Antichrist kingdom in a special intensity, in the way that darkness came on Pharaoh's kingdom with a special intensity. Not just darkness, the absence of light so they can't see, but it says it's a darkness that will have pain in it. There will be demonic activity. There will be a weightiness, like there's the weightiness of the glory of God. There will be something more than just absence of light when the darkness comes here on the Antichrist kingdom. It will be. That's not good, but that's not our point here. And so I have in paragraph 2 a few verses, but they're so amazing. Look at this, Isaiah 60. The sun will no longer be your light. The Lord will be your light. Now, the verse I should have put in there is Revelation 21, verse 23, where it says, Jesus himself, the Lamb, is the light. Revelation 21, verse 23, I should have been in there. Look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah said, when Jesus' light emanates out of his being from Jerusalem, this new supernatural light that's different than the natural light in the sky, the moon and the sun will be embarrassed. It personifies the moon and the sun. It says, I'm not showing up today. No, not with him in Jerusalem. Not going to happen. And it says, because he will be reigning in glory in Jerusalem. And the sun says, no, I'll go show up over Africa or over Grandview or somewhere. I'm not going to. No, I'm not showing up for work today. Isaiah 4 talks about a shining of a flaming fire also resting on the city at nighttime, like the pillar of fire at night. There's just supernatural dimensions to the flame, the light, the Lord's glory. It's a situation known only to the Lord, because there's several dimensions to it. But the point we like, this is our Jesus. This is the one that we prayed to talked to a few minutes ago when Chris was leading worship. Lord, we love you, we love you. This is the one we're talking to. This is absolutely staggering. This is the man we love that we're trusting his leadership. Top of page 4. Well, the living water flows from Jerusalem. Again, Ezekiel says it's more than that. It flows out of the temple. It's coming from the ground, not from the sky. I mean, water comes from the sky, doesn't it? But this water comes from out from under the temple, and we find out it's connected to Jesus's his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. It's supernatural water. And Ezekiel 47 talks about that very same river flowing out of Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read it, but it says wherever that water goes, it brings healing. Everywhere it goes, it brings healing. He says it heals the sea so dramatically. Look at paragraph verse 9 right in the middle there. There's a lot of big fish. I mean, this isn't a fisherman's story. This is real. The fish, there really are a lot of fish. And it's amazing. I mean, the fish are everywhere, but look at the very end of verse 12, that it will bring food and healing to the nations. And just the whole, again, the ecosystem, this water will evaporate. Clouds will take it to other nations. The seeds and the leaves will be taken, like the pilgrims came from England and brought seeds and various things to America. People will visit Jerusalem and bring the leaves and the seeds and the food back. It will affect the agriculture, the livestock, the atmosphere. All the entire ecosystem will be touched by the light and the water coming out of Jerusalem. Totally remarkable. Okay, let's go to paragraph D. Paragraph D, Jesus' global capital city. He's establishing this new capital city. Verse 10, again, a total surprise. All of the land around the city of Jerusalem will be turned into a plain. Well, a number of you have visited Jerusalem. There's mountains and hills everywhere. What do you mean a plain? And we find out, it's a plain that's about 40 miles by about 10. Well, there's not very many places in Jerusalem, I'm exaggerating a little bit, where you could put a couple football fields together. I mean, everything is just up and down. 40 miles by 10, now that's not exact, but that's approximate. It gives the dimensions here. And he says that the city of Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. You can read it more in detail. The city of Jerusalem is going to be leveled. So the mountains will be brought down and the valleys brought up. Now we know that in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4. I don't have that verse in the notes. It'll be in the updated notes. Isaiah 40, verse 4, where it says that when the Lord returns, mountains will be brought down, valleys brought up. Of course, we're used to applying that to the ministry of John the Baptist, which we should spiritually apply it. Mountains are exaggerated areas of pride, and valley is rejection and all the negative depressions of the human soul. But there is a very dynamic physical reality. the mountains will be brought down and the valleys will be brought up and a plain will be established. About a 40 mile by 10, that's approximation, and I've got the details here. Paragraph I. Now we go back to the famous verse that everybody's familiar with in Isaiah chapter 2. That is literal. It's not, it's okay to take it figurative because it has undoubtedly figurative value that the mountain of the Lord's house, meaning his government, will be over all the mountains of society. That's good. That's fine. But that's not exactly, that's not the original or main intention of this passage. It's talking about in Isaiah 2, the Lord's capital city when he returns. And he describes it in two ways in verse 2. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house, the Lord's house, his temple, will be a mountain. That's what it means. It will be really massive. His earthly temple complex connected to the New Jerusalem that comes down, it will be a mountain city temple. Literally, it will be the size of a mountain, a vast, vast mountain. So that's what it really means. His mountain-sized house will be on top of all the mountains. So it's actually saying two things really straightforward. It's not really that hard to see it when you see it. It said, he goes, I'm going to put it on the top of all the other mountains because I'm going to bring all the other mountains down. I'm going to bring the valleys up. There's going to be this whole plain, and the Lord's house will be massive in its size. His temple, governmental, vast governmental complex, where his throne is in the temple, and his throne is in the New Jerusalem, and the New Jerusalem comes down to the Millennial Jerusalem, this vast governmental complex, that's a mountain house. It's the only mountain house that's ever will ever exist in history. It's his house. And it will be on top of all the mountains, because there will be great earthquakes, and the topography will be greatly shifted, and the Lord is going to use, I believe, even the seventh bowl, the great earthquake, the 100-pound hill, he's going to use that demolition to clear the land and to start from scratch to build his new city complex, his new capital city. So he's even going to use the 100-pound hailstones and the earthquake that he destroys the Antichrist empire with. He's going to use that demolition project. And then he's going to send all the birds to eat all the flesh and drink all the bloods, all the cleanup. He's going to go, now I'm ready to build my house here. Everything's just ready to go. Top of page 5. Roman numeral 5, right in the middle. Right in the middle. Now what's the Lord going to do to now that he's coming back to establish his city? What's he going to do to the enemies? He's going to completely destroy them. Now, there's two messages that are, well, there's much more than two, many more than two. But this is an encouragement that he's going to judge the Antichrist when Jerusalem is surrounded in a siege going, there's no hope. They're taking us captive. They actually took us for a short period of time. They're stealing our stuff from our houses. The Lord says, no, hang on. There's a master plan. It's all flowing according to a master plan. And I'm producing a people that walk in humility and gratitude and the grace of God forever that love me voluntarily. And that's what I'm doing right now. And so this passage will be an encouragement when Israel's surrounded by the nations, or Jerusalem is. But it'll also be a warning to the millennial revolt at the end of the millennium in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. They'll say, hey, remember the story back 1,000 years ago when they tried to surround Jerusalem? It went really bad for them. So there's two different sides to this message, and undoubtedly four or five more. Now, you'll notice here in paragraph 8, the Zechariah highlights four different ways, means by which God or Jesus, I mean, the Father and the Spirit, are they're all working together, but this is the greater David's master plan in action. Four means to destroy the enemies. There's a plague. He releases panic on the Antichrist's armies. He has these fear-crazed Gentiles turning on each other. And he anoints at the very end of that 43rd month, the Israeli, that ragtag army, he anoints them like David was anointed against Goliath, like Samson was anointed just suddenly at the end of his life. Samson was anointed, oh, wow, where'd that power come from? That's his ragtag army that suddenly is empowered at the very end. Now look at verse 12. So we're going to highlight these four different means of which the Lord destroys the Antichrist armies. And again, he's warning the people at the end of the millennium, don't go there. Don't go there. Remember Zechariah 14, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, verse 12. This shall be the plague in which the Lord will strike all the nations. When it says the people, it means all the Gentile nations who fought, who were in the siege against Jerusalem. The Lord is saying, let it be noticed. I let you do what was in your heart, Gentile nations, but I'm going to pay you back specifically according to what you did. Everything is clear to me. I'm the God of justice. He says, here's the plague. Their flesh will dissolve while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve. Their tongues will dissolve. In other words, one of the points of this, why it's on their feet, is because it's an instantaneous judgment that they're not expecting. It's not a moment's notice. Some people say it's an atomic bomb. No, it's not an atomic bomb. Jesus doesn't need an atomic bomb to do this. It's like I've had people say that when every eye will see him, it's technology. He doesn't need technology. He's the Genesis one God. He created the heavens and the earth. And it's not an atomic bomb because what's going on here is that the enemy is not using the bombs, nor is Jesus using the bombs because he's delivering the people in the city. He's going to walk in. They're going to open the gates of the city and receive him as the Messiah in a few moments. Remember Psalm 24. They open up the gates. He didn't drop a bomb on the city. They're going to open the gates. Who is out there? I'm the guy on the Mount of Olives. It's the king, mighty in battle. The Armageddon battle, I'm here. And they go, oh my goodness, they open the gates and they declare him as their God. So it's not a bomb that obliterated the city. That's not what's happening. It's Jesus' plague. It's what it is. Verse 13, not only is he going to do that, he's going to release a great panic upon the people. There's going to be a panic like we saw in chapter 12. Remember verse 4? The horses are crazed and running around crazy. Then the riders on the horse, they become insane. And then the horses go from being panicked and crazy to blind. You know, and they're running into walls and crashing in. And the Lord says, that's what I'm doing. And he says, but not only is this great panic going to create the confusion and the blindness to the horses and the insanity to the riders. I mean, can you imagine the chaotic situation of the Antichrist army? Then they're going to turn on each other. And there's four or five places in Scripture, I have the notes there, where the enemy, when the Lord looked at the enemy camp, and the Lord could do this so easy. All he's got to do is remove his restraining hand and demonized evil men, the true nature and the spirit that's animating them takes over. And they turn on each other, and I mean, demons don't like demons, and demonic people don't like demonic people. Nobody's buddies. When the Lord lifts his restraining hands, they turn on each other and they begin destroying each other. And the Lord says, I'm going to have you do to each other what you did to my people. And I'm going to send the panic on the horses and I'm going to send the plague. And then he goes on, verse 14, talking about a reversal in verse 14. Because remember in verse 2, they're taking all the spoil from the Jewish people, the wealth of all the surrounding nations. I mean, the Antichrist armies. The wealth will be gathered by the Jewish people. The Jewish people are going to say, that's that gold watch from my grandfather. I'm getting it back. They're going to get all of their wealth and their possession. I don't know about all, but they're going to the wealth, the silver, the gold, and the possessions that were stolen from them. I mean, some of them will be far away, but some of them will still be in the camp of the enemy. They will get it returned to them. All the gold, silver. Here's the bizarre part. I just can't even understand this. The clothing. They're going to get the clothing. Like, Zachariah, did you really hear that right? Yeah, the Lord told me, say clothing. They're going to get an abundance of really cool clothes. Well, won't they be sweaty and bloody and stinky? Well, no, it'll be good. No, they're stored away good. They were protected for another day. Huh. Wow. Interesting. What are they going to do with the clothes? Well, maybe they'll sell them to the Gentiles in the millennium. I don't know what they're going to do with them. But they're going to have many, many clothes, you know, like they're going to get them good ones that have not been spoiled by war in this great reversal. There's great wealth in this. It's like, really? And then there's going to be a plague, the plague that hits some of the people, you know, the eyes and the tongue thing that dissolved. It's going to hit the horses and the mules. Now, why is he going to let the horses and the mules? Well, there's probably many reasons, but he doesn't want the Antichrist soldiers escaping. So the horses are going to be blind and crazy. And the other ones, these animals of transportation, are going to be struck dead. Nobody will escape from this wine press of the Lord where he's gathered all the nations to literally drive an evil government completely off the earth. Okay, let's go to top of page 6. The final things here. Verse 16. Now that he's got a capital city with a light system, water system, a new social order. I skipped that point. Was going through it. I shouldn't have. Verse 9. Jesus is the king of all the nations. That means he's established a just and safe and unified social system, political system, court system, economic system all over the world. When it says he's king of all the earth, that means all the social infrastructures are under his authority. That's unity, peace, blessing. So it's not just new lights and new water. It's a new social order as well. And again, I skipped that in verse 9 for time's sake, but you'll catch that in the notes when you look at it. But verse 16, now the enemy's gone. Nobody escaped. All the possessions, I don't know all, many of the possessions have been recovered. The land has been leveled. Jerusalem has been made a plain. It's leveled and it's been elevated above all the other nations, above all the other mountains around. Wow, we're ready to go. Now, whoever is left of all the nations. That's an interesting phrase. Down in paragraph B, it's the unsaved survivors. They're called here those who are left. And I have a handful of verses here where it talks about those who remain. It's the same group. Isaiah talks about those who escape. There's that group. They didn't take the mark of the beast, so they're not executed. They didn't say yes to Jesus, so they're not raptured. They are the unsaved survivors that we've called the resistors. They resisted the Antichrist without yielding to him, but they were never born again. If they were born again, they would have been raptured. They are those who are left in the nations. I'm guessing it's millions. I don't know that it's hundreds and hundreds of millions. I don't know, but it's tens of millions, I'm assuming, or maybe several hundred million. That's completely, I'm just making up that number. Nobody knows. But Isaiah says few men are left. Comparative to the 8 billion that are on the earth, you know, as we're approaching that time. Everyone, verse 16, go back to paragraph A, everyone who's left of the nations, they'll go up year to year to worship Jesus in Jerusalem. And they'll go up, and you'll see all that in a minute here, if this passage is new to you. And they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be, verse 17, any family who doesn't go up to Jerusalem, you know, it's around late September, early October, the Feast of Tabernacles happens every year. They have to go up every year. And if they don't, there will not be rain. And it says, it's hard to say exactly how this works, because if a family doesn't go, there won't be rain on them. So if you're, you know, and if they live in a godly neighborhood and three people go and two don't, I don't know how the rain works, but the Lord knows how it works. But anyway, their sphere will be affected. Their sphere of influence, I would literally believe it means no rain, literally. In the agriculture, it has to do with that as well. Now, when it says whichever families of the earth don't go up, it doesn't mean that there's a family of 10, all 10 go up. But there must be a representative. That's my assumption. You couldn't have billions of people fit in Jerusalem. My assumption is there's large families, and the representative heads of families, however they select them, must go up representing their family every year to Jerusalem. It's absolutely required that they do this. And verse 18, he highlights Egypt. And there's several reasons why the Lord would highlight Egypt. If they don't come up to Jerusalem and enter in, I like that phrase, enter in. It's not just they stand at the back and fold their arms, okay, I'm here. Okay, check, I'm done. No, no, you have to enter in. You have to recognize that Jewish man is king of the earth, and you have to recognize God's salvation story over all the years. And his end time narrative is good and just. Some people in Egypt go, yeah, our nation was unsettled. I don't know how good it was. No, you got to recognize the supremacy of his leadership and his narrative, salvation history, end time narrative. And you have to recognize the supremacy of the nation of Israel because he chose that. And some of them in Egypt, they'll bristle at it. And they're like, oh, no, you know, they're not that great. It's not about being great. It's about the King of Glory choosing a city. That's why you have to acknowledge that city. And so, it's like I tell people, I'm not, quote, into Israel. I'm into Jesus. Jesus is zealous for Jerusalem and Israel. I'm in. I want to love whatever he loves, whoever he loves, whatever plan he loves. Some of his plan, I look at it, I go, oh, my Lord. Ooh, but it's you. So I love it. I say yes to it. Okay, let's look at paragraph C. The Feast of Tabernacles, it celebrates the Lord's provision, his supernatural provision. So it's a feast of gratitude. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates his redemption. He saved him from slavery. And he saved the nations from the slavery of their own sin and the Antichrist. You know, these that survived, he could say, hey, I delivered you from the Antichrist regime and that mark of the beast system. I delivered you from sin and hell. I want you to acknowledge it, okay? It speaks of the great harvest of the nation. It speaks of the Lord tabernacling with it, living among his people. So the Feast of Tabernacle has more than that. But every year, representatives from the family line, probably large families, the top representatives, go. They bow their knee. They worship him. They acknowledge his superiority, his supremacy. His choices are right. His salvation is good. His choice of Jerusalem is good. And they do it every single year. Nobody can miss this gathering. No family can. Okay. Paragraph 7. Then what's going to happen is Jerusalem will be seen as completely holy. This is a most remarkable passage here. Paragraph A. Israel will walk in holiness in every area of life. Their public life, their private life. And when I say their religious life, I don't know the word. Because it's the temple institute. It's the maintenance of the temple. It's more than just their spiritual life, because that would be their private life. But it's their public stewardship over the temple is what we're talking about. And so that's just the word religious. That's the best word I could come up with. Okay. That's what commentaries use. I go, yeah, that sounds good. Some of people go, oh, religion. I don't like that word. Okay. Verse 20. In that day, and you read the notes and follow it. If you don't follow it at a quick read here, because I want to be done with this. In that day, holiness to the Lord will be on the bells of the horses. Like, okay, because the horse goes through the street, ring, 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 the bell, horse is coming. But on the bells, they wrote holiness to the Lord. And the idea is, if there's holiness to the Lord on something as insignificant and minute as the bells of the horses that are going through the streets, that means the public life in the streets, everything is under the banner of the Lord's holiness. Every institution publicly is saying yes to the Lord. That's what he's saying in just real abbreviated form. Then he goes on. He goes, the pots in the Lord's temple will be as holy as the bowls before the altar. Like, what? In the Lord's temple, there's common pots that are just the pots, like the pottery. Remember in Zechariah chapter 13, they threw the 30 pieces of silver to the potters. There's potters in the temple that make some of the bowls and whatever you call it, the dishes and stuff. They're common. And yet the ones used in the holy place are really holy and consecrated. It's saying the common pots in the temple will be as holy as the sacred pots in the temple. Everything is holy in the service of the temple. Everything in religious life is. That's the point. Then it goes on. Well, it goes beyond that. Verse 21. All the pots in all of Judah, all the pots in all the houses are holy, just like the ones in the temple. In other words, every single common thing in life will be holy to the Lord. That's the point that it's making. Then it goes on, it says at the end of verse 21, there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the temple. There will no longer be a Canaanite. Paragraph C. The Canaanite, I believe you can read this. Some commentaries think of it, it's the bloodline of the people of Canaan, and I don't think that's what it is. There is no such bloodline today that anybody knows about. But it's the same Hebrew word that most translations, instead of Canaanite, they put the word merchant. And what he's saying is that there will be no economic money-making motivation touching the temple. Because that was one of the great problems in Jesus' day. He cleansed the temple twice because it was a way of merchandising. He goes, no merchandising among holy things. Nobody's going to do holy things to gain an advantage so they have more money and buying power. No, it's all unto the Lord is the idea. So paragraph D, Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and then Israel, every will be the first nation. Every person, every institution will obey the Lord and be holy. There will be nothing like it. It will be a city set on a hill that the whole earth will be amazed. It will be real. It won't be ceremonial holiness. It will be real. And there will be ceremonial holiness, but it'll be far more than that. It will be real in their hearts, in their practices, in their motives, in the way they talk. It says in Isaiah 60, your people, all of them in the land of Israel. This is remarkable. The first born again, not just born again nation, walking mature in the spirit. The entire nation will be. This is remarkable. So the idea, here's the end point. Back when the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, he said, Israel, you will be a holy nation as my priests, my representatives to the earth. And they said, no. He goes, wait and see. You'll do it. In Zechariah 14, here's a holy nation. And they're priests to all the nations. All the nations, they're mediating God's, the knowledge of God, the blessing of God, the purity of God. And all the earth wants to live and be like Jerusalem. The Lord says, that which I began, I will bring to pass. Wait and see. Amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Let's just talk to the Lord for a minute. Lord, I don't want to wait till then. I don't want to wait till then. This is the spirit that the Lord is calling the end time church to walk in. We look at money. We look at ministry opportunity. We look at positions very differently than people that the spirit's not animating and inspiring. Many in the church look at this, that, and the other, and money, who knows? You all know how to say all that stuff. The Lord says, I want something different for my church. I'm going to do it in the nation, but I'm going to do it first now among my people. So, Lord, here we are, all of us, what we look at, what we put in our body, what we say, how we spend our money, what we do with our time. Lord, you will bring to pass that which you began, and we want to say yes voluntarily. We don't want to wait until we're forced. We want to be wholehearted even now. Just talk to him for a moment, your money, your time. You only got a few minutes on the earth. Maybe you got 80 years to go. I don't know. It's only a minute and a half. I promise you it'll be here and gone in a minute. No matter if it's 50 years or 100 years. Let's not wait to be forced. Let's say yes now. And of course, many of you are saying it, but Lord, help us. So Lord, I declare grace, grace over us. Grace, grace over us. Zechariah 4, grace, grace over us. Grace, grace over us. I say to Zechariah 3, that you put the garments of purity and forgive us of our iniquity. Cleanse us by your mercy and give us grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.